Now he's served by Brother David Bruce, and he has chosen as his topic this afternoon, God, Caesar, and tithing. God, Caesar, and tithing. Brother Bruce.
Thank you, Brother Jonathan and Brother Gene. Sister Shirley and I are very happy to be with you at another general convention. Wonderful to come back here, and we have kind of mixed memories of our last time we were here in Grand Rapids, but I consider it a real blessed place because Ginger was immersed here at that last convention that we had. So I have very fond memories of this place, and we're glad to be back. We bring the love and greetings of our Seattle class, we also bring greetings to you from brethren in India. We, of course, are very much involved with the India work, along with the Dawn itself and the Northwest Committee for India, and we get letters constantly asking for your prayers on their behalf that they remain faithful to the covenant that they have made. And I assure you that they are real brethren in the Lord. And incidentally, as long as I'm talking about the India work, there is a videotape on the book table about the last trip that some of the brethren took while they were there in India. And if you never have a chance to go to India personally, why, you might enjoy seeing the brethren in India as they were visited by some of the brethren from the United States at their general convention. And I can't help but, when I say the word convention, I can't help but remind you about Seattle Convention over the Labor Day weekend. There are programs on the book table, hopefully some left, but we'd love to see you there and join with us in convention over that holiday weekend. God, Caesar, and tithing. Our lesson is based on an event that was late in Jesus' ministry, recorded in Matthew, the 22nd chapter, verses 15 to 22. And this occurred about 3 days before the Last Supper that Jesus had with his 12 disciples. And at this point in time, Jesus had the full attention of the Pharisees and scribes and the leadership of the Jews. His triumphal entry into Jerusalem, when the people hailed him as king, and the cleansing of the temple, overturning the tables of the money changers and so on, would have certainly been something that caused them to realize that here was a man that was liable to give them trouble. Now, up to this time, Jesus had confined most of his ministry outside the areas of Jerusalem. But now, with his time drawing near, he went right into the lion's den, so to speak, and was exposing the leadership for what it was. He had healed the blind and the lame, and he had exposed the scribes and the Pharisees and those leadership roles very plainly in Matthew, the 21st chapter, where he says that even the publicans and the harlots would go into the kingdom before them. And he talks about the fact that they have made the house of prayer a den of thieves, and really gives them a real going over, and it's recorded in Matthew, the 23rd chapter, where he calls them hypocrites and all sorts of names that I'm sure really angered them and caused them to trying to do something about this man that was giving them all this, these problems. So in order to deal with Jesus, the Pharisees decide to try to trick him into saying things that would reduce his credibility among the people. Now, we have to keep in mind that the Pharisees, in a general way, held that the Jews were the people of God and that they were to be the rulers instead of the Romans or any of the other peoples. And therefore, others should be paying taxes to them instead of them having to pay taxes to Rome. But these teachings, however, were given privately because they were fearful of being persecuted by Rome. So we're going to read now Matthew, the 22nd chapter, verses 15 to 22. It says, "Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the persons of men. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny, and he saith unto them, Whose is the image and the superscription? And they say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and then render unto God the things that are God's. And when they had heard these words, they marveled, and they left him and went their way." Now, first, of course, you see, they tried flattery. They complimented him on being a true teacher of God, and he certainly wouldn't be afraid of the Romans or any man. But we see how easily Jesus turned the tables on them. Immediately, it says, he asked them, "Why are you trying to tempt me or trick me?" He knew what was in their hearts. He calls them hypocrites. And we know what the word hypocrites means. It means somebody who's acting out a role. It means they were acting as if they admired and respected him, but really they did not. So he says, "Give me one of those tribute coins." And they gave it to him, and he says, "Whose picture is on there?" And so they answer, "Caesar's." Then he gives them that wonderful statement, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and then render unto God the things that are God's." But there's more to the lesson than just the fact that Jesus was able to outsmart these men. We have to now decide what portions of each day or week or even year do we have to give to Caesar, and how much to God. Now, I read something kind of interesting about the beginning of the month of May in our newspaper. It was May the 4th. And in the newspaper, there's this big headline. It says, "Today is Freedom Day." Now, this was May the 4th, and I thought, why are they making this mistake? This is not July the 4th. They got it mixed up. Somebody in the printing department got the wrong headline. "Today is Freedom Day, May the 4th. So I decided I better read the article and see what what else they say. So I read the article, and what it was talking about was that on that particular day, if you are a part of the working class, not retired like I am, and you are now working for your a living, that from here on out, after May the 4th, you are now working for yourself. Up to this time in the year, it appears that people in the workforce have been working to pay all the taxes that the government requires to be paid. And most people, therefore, are working for a little over 4 months out of every year to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Now, I'm not against taxes, and I don't think any of us should be against taxes. It's what is done with the tax money that we're all worried about. I realize that the government does many things for me that I cannot do. I'm talking about providing police protection against burglars, both locally and internationally. Those nations that might come against us and try to take away everything for us, not just the first 4 months. But the government builds roads and bridges so that I can go anywhere I want. Well, almost anywhere I want. They still can't build me a highway to go to heaven. They provide us with libraries, schools for our children, hospitals. They try to keep the roads in good repair, emergency ambulances, firefighters to protect our homes, and all these things that I cannot do for myself. But by paying taxes, we can do it together. And we do get a reasonably good highway system and school system and so on. Okay, so that's what we have to render to Caesar. Then I got to thinking about some of the other things that we have to do. We have to have a home in which to live. We have to provide for our families. We have to have clothes to wear and furniture and so many of these other little things, you know, toothpaste and a toothbrush and all these incidental things. And I wasn't quite sure where these belonged, whether they belonged to the things that we had to give to Caesar or the things that we have to give to God. And after thinking about it for a little while, I came to a conclusion that these things, like a home and furniture and clothing and food, these are the things that part of which we render unto God. Well, why would I say that? Well, I think the scriptures are very clear that we've been instructed to be responsible for our own welfare and not be a burden to others. Paul says in Galatians, the 6th chapter, verse 5, every man shall bear his own burden. And that seems to put it right on our shoulders, doesn't it? We have to provide for ourselves and our family members and do the things that make the family stay together. So that seems to me to point to the fact that we are to consider the providing of these basic things as a part of what we render unto God. And there's another text in 1 Corinthians 10:31 that talks about whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do. Now, whatsoever you do, I mean, the reasonable things that we do, such as providing a home and so on, do all to the glory of God. So all these seem to indicate that this is where this type of activity or work or effort spent on our part belongs, our providing of the home and necessary things, all a part of what we render to God. Well, what else is included in this expression that we render unto God that which is God's. Well, I think we have a good example in the Old Testament where God establishes for the nation of Israel the system of tithing. Tithing. I'm going to give you about five scripture references. We're not going to read them, but if you're taking notes, I want to give you five scriptural references that deal with tithing. There are more, but I'm just going to give you five. Leviticus chapter 27, verses 30 to 33. Leviticus 27, verses 30 to 33. Then there's Numbers 18, verses 21 to 32. Numbers 18, 21 to 32. Then Deuteronomy, the 12th chapter, verses 5 to 18. Deuteronomy 12, 5 to 18. And then still in Deuteronomy, chapter 14, verses 22 to 29. Deuteronomy 14, 22 to 29. And then Deuteronomy 26, verses 12 to 14. Deuteronomy 26, verses 12 to 14. Now, this is not a complete list, but this kind of gives you a starting point, these five texts of Scripture that deal with tithing that God established for the nation of Israel. Now, tithing did not originate there, however. Prior to this time, we have a record of Abraham giving tithes to Melchizedek. You remember that Abraham had to go to the rescue of Lot and the rescue of Sodom and Gomorrah, because that's where Lot was living. And here Lot had been taken away a prisoner, and all his possessions were taken by the enemy of Sodom and Gomorrah. So Abraham goes and rescues Lot and puts the enemies of Sodom and Gomorrah to flight. And then he comes back with all these people and the cattle and so on that they had taken away, brought them all back, and Melchizedek blesses Abraham, and then Abraham gives tithes to Melchizedek. So somehow or other, there was this arrangement before God arranged it at Sinai. Then also we have a record of Jacob promising. In fact, he vowed a vow to give tithes, and this is found in Genesis 28, verses 20 to 22. Genesis 28, verses 20 to 22. And we're not told why or how they came to this decision of giving 10%, except that it was evidently a voluntary matter on their part. Remember, Jacob had had this wonderful dream. He saw this ladder that went from the earth and went up way up into heaven. He saw angels coming down and going up and down on this ladder. And then God speaks to Jacob in Genesis 28 and talks to him and tells him, and he kind of reiterates the promise that had been given to Abraham and Isaac. And this is in Genesis 28, verses 13 and 14. And he said, "Behold, the Lord stood above it," that's above this ladder, "and he said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father," really should be saying that grandfather, "and the God of Isaac. And the land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And when Jacob gets this wonderful promise, he says, "I vow this vow that I'm going to give a tithe of everything that I have every year to the Heavenly Father." But after the law was given at Mount Sinai, it wasn't a voluntary matter. It was the law. You had to give a tithe every year. Well, why did God make that arrangement? Well, it was necessary because he had ruled that the tribe of Levi would have no part in the land. And this is found in Numbers, the 18th chapter, verses 20 to 24. Numbers 18, verses 20 to 24. They were designated as the helpers to the priests, Aaron and his sons. And they were to provide and maintain the tabernacle. They were assigned jobs when the tabernacle was to be moved and so on. And they, like Melchizedek, now were a part of the priesthood arrangement. Not that they were kings, but they were a part of the priesthood arrangement, because Melchizedek, you know, was called a priest of the Most High God. But he also was a king. So these Levites now had no land of their own, but they had a commitment to take care of the tabernacle and the arrangement through which the worship of God was properly made. And because they didn't have any land on which to grow food or keep flocks, God said it's up to the people of the other 11 tribes to give to them one-tenth of their harvest and the increase of their flocks. You know, I couldn't help but think, the priest, being a part of the priesthood and being in the service of the tabernacle was a great honor. But they got excluded from any inheritance in the land. And we know that this was intended as a picture. The Levites and the priesthood represented in antitypically a group of people who would not have any inheritance in the land. And we're not going to talk about that anymore. I think that's a separate discourse entirely. But as I thought about the priesthood and how little they really had of earthly things, and I compared that with the leaders, religious leaders of Christendom, you see what a big difference there was. I don't think there's anybody in the world today who can tell the value of the possessions of the Catholic Church system. I don't think even their treasurer knows how much they've got in all the world. They've got more than anyone can count, evidently. And of course the Protestants aren't too far behind either, except there they have individual people who are, instead of not having anything of an earthly nature as a result of being a priest of God or a representative of God, they have almost palaces in which they live. I know Billy Graham, last I heard, had about a $20 million ranch out there and all sorts of possessions and cars, you know. And those cars, you know, they wouldn't be Fords or Chevys. They'd be Cadillacs and Lincolns or something like that. And we wonder, at least I wonder, how God views these men of today who claim to be the link between man and God. And I wonder how God views these men living in such great luxury and at the expense of the poor, as compared to the Levites, who were specifically denied these kinds of temporal things. But getting back to this tithing point, we have this arrangement, an example of God, to maybe be a lesson for us. And most of the world recognizes that the tithing arrangement means that we're to give 10% of our income to God or to our church or whatever, and to the service of God. And maybe some of us think that that's all that we have to give now extra, is 10%. Well, you know, when we made a consecration, we said we'd give all to God. And in some cases, I have heard brethren say, I think maybe God would be better off with demanding the 10%. But they don't know, they're not sure whether they get even that much. But it's not quite true that 10% is all that we owe God. Not quite true, because even back in the days of Israel, there was more to tithing than just one 10% payment. It was more than once a year. Now, the Israelites gave 10% to the Levites at one point in time, but then we find that the Levites, they also had to give 10% of all that they received to Aaron. So really, the Levites only kept 90% of what they received from the people of Israel, the other 11 tribes. And God was, you know, making a point here. He said, it doesn't matter who you are, even in the service of God, you owe God something. You owe God that tithe, that 10%. All had to realize that they were to share what they received, whether they were an Israelite of the 11 tribes or whether they were a Levite. God comes first, whatever we may have. And it's Numbers, the 18th chapter, verses 20 and 21, where it speaks of the fact that the nation of Israel were to give 10% to the Levites. And then in Numbers, the 18th chapter, verse 26, we have this statement about the Levites giving away 10% to Aaron. I'm going to read Numbers 18, verse 20. It says, and the Lord spake unto Aaron, thou shalt have no inheritance in the land, neither shalt thou have any part among them. It says, I am thy inheritance among the children of Israel. And behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tenth in Israel for an inheritance for their service which they serve, even the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. Then Numbers 18:26, God says, thus speak unto the Levites, and say unto them, when ye take of the children of Israel the tithes which I have given you from them for your inheritance, then ye shall make an offering, of a heave offering of it for the Lord, even a tenth part of the tithe. Now in the year of the Sabbath, however, when no planting and thus no harvesting was done, the arrangement was not followed. We find that God is not unjust. God didn't demand something when they had nothing, as far as income or an increase of the flocks. And then God also made arrangements so that from a practical point of view, God allowed a person to convert his product, whatever it might be, to some other form, such as money or something easier to carry from one place to another. For example, instead of bringing in grapes or corn or fruit, the grapes, he says, could be turned into wine, for example, or they could bring money, and thus they would be able to provide for the priesthood to have the wherewithal with which to buy their own food and clothing and things of that kind. And in the time of our Lord, according to Josephus, there were big storehouses in Jerusalem where the people would bring their grain or their wine or their money, I guess, too. And the money would be stored in these big storehouses for the purpose of providing for the priesthood and the Levites who would serve in the temple. And as we read all the texts which deal with the tithe, it gets a bit unclear as to whether there are more tithes to be paid than just the one time a year. Some think that the tithes are paid twice a year. And some think that there are tithes paid more than that. There's a third tithe that is paid at year number 3 and year number 6 in this 7-year cycle. Now, some tithes are quite specific. They're for the Levites, period. Then others have an additional thought added. They're for festivals and feasts, and a separate arrangement, tithing arrangement, for the poor. And it would take a very detailed study and explanation of all the texts, some of which I've already given. But personally, I've concluded that there were two tithings given. They were collected each year, except, of course, for that seventh year. And I think the one in the third year that it speaks about in the sixth year only is an enlargement of that tithe number two as to who would benefit from that second tithe, which was intended for festival and feast times. And that would be for the poor. Now the question is, what does this mean to us? After paying off Caesar and providing things needful for ourselves and our family, according to Paul, in 1 Timothy 5:8, Paul says, if any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he had denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. You see, we do have responsibilities with the family situation in addition to the things that we pay to Caesar's. And according to Paul, you may have all the faith in the world and be a real believer in Jesus, but if you've not taken care of your family affairs, you are worse than an unbeliever. And that's something that we have to keep in mind as we have our family responsibilities, that they are ours, and we can't just walk away from them. I remember an instance many years ago when I was living in Connecticut. We had a situation where a brother went out in the service. He was a good speaker and knew the truth well, and yet he left his family to fend for themselves. And finally the brethren stopped inviting him and would not have him serve. And he reaped the reward of those who did not provide for his family. So we have to remember that family does have a sort of a mortgage on our time and on our funds. Is tithing something that applies to us? The one word answer is yes. Yes, it does. The principle is that God has a first claim on our time and talents and possessions after we take care of Caesar and family. That doesn't sound like we put God first, does it? But it really does. Jesus even put Caesar first, and then we pay to God the rest of our responsibilities. This does not relegate God to a second place in our lives. In the case of Israel, of course, they worked in the fields and cared for the flocks, and they were able to include God properly. And the primary purpose of the tithe was to support the temple and the priesthood. And the rest of the time, they learned the lessons of trust and obedience, of helping one another and passing on the faith in God as they could. And so it must be with us. Now, it's not just money that God wants, however. He told us that to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken better than the fat of rams, 1 Samuel 15:22. Now, the tithes can include the giving of our time to worship and thank God, such as gathering at conventions, the study of His Word daily. And I think it means that we can go visit the sick and give encouragement to have them keep the faith, to hold on to the promises of God. We can send cards and letters to those not blessed with fellowship as much as we may have. Think of what God has given us. I don't mean things we can touch, temporal things. Some people seem to think that unless they can touch it or feel it or smell it, it's not real. But the promises of God are real. I mean, He's given us a hope for a better day to come, a time when He will bless all the families of the earth. and a time when his kingdom will be established in the earth. This was a part of Jesus' prayer as he gave it so long ago. And I wonder, do we still pray for that kingdom? Do we thank God for the hope that we have? The hope of a high calling to be with him. If we do, that's good. If not, let's do it better than just 10% of the time. Let's do it all the time. Do we read the Bible 2.4 hours each day? That's 10% of each day. That would be 10%. And it's certainly a good way to pay our tithes, to remind ourselves of what God has done for us. What I'm suggesting is that we can read the Bible 1 hour and then spend the other hour in helping others in the body of Christ locally that need our help, spiritually or even temporally. And do we see and even look for the privileges of holding up the hands of those who are in need, just as at one time others held our hands when we were in need? Are we helping to set others' feet on solid ground as others did for us? Being an example is a part of tithing. Maybe I should have said it. Being a good example is a part of tithing. Be able to say the right thing in the right place, but also to leave unsaid the wrong thing at a tempting moment. It takes courage and strength to do that, almost as much as it takes to stop eating one peanut. We need to be an example, dear brethren, in truth fellowship, the same as we are in a free country, where every person is entitled to express their opinion. And then, of course, every other person is entitled not to listen. You know, to be defeated is not the worst thing that can happen to us. Not to have tried is the true failure. You know, we may fall down sometime, but you know, when we're flat on our back, there's no way to look but up. We can look to the Heavenly Father in times like that. So may God give us the fortitude to endure the things which cannot be changed, and the courage to change the things which should be changed, and the wisdom to know one from the other. May we render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Amen.
Thank you, Brother David, on those thoughts on God, Caesar, and tithing.
Our loving and eternal Heavenly Father, reverently and in the precious name of Jesus, we come before Thee to thank Thee for our many blessings. We thank Thee for the gift of Thy dear Son that makes so many things possible for us and for all mankind. And ask for Thy Spirit to guide us and direct us as we're gathered here in convention, that we may learn lessons that will be profitable to us and that will help us to pay our tithes to Thee as we should. Forgive us our many shortcomings and bless Thy people everywhere. And we pray for that kingdom to come soon, but only in Thine own way and in Thine own time. And we pray it in Jesus' worthy name. Amen.